Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3, that's right. It took us 11 sermons to get through Philippians 2, and now this morning we start in chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible to church, no worries. You can find one of the black pew Bibles in your row, and if you're using that pew Bible, Philippians 3 is on page 922. My original plan was to preach through the first three verses of chapter 3, which is why if you're looking at the bulletin, you'll see that there are three verses printed there. But honestly, I think if I tried to preach all three in one sermon, it'd be like 2 hours long. So I'll be merciful and kind to you, and we'll just kind of split it up a bit. And so this morning, we are just going to focus on one verse. And really what we're going to do is we're going to focus on just half of a verse. The first half of Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask for your help as I preach, that I would not be alone, but that I would be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit. I pray that he would be behind every word that comes out of my mouth. Lord, I acknowledge that the power is not in my words or in my notes, but that the power is contained entirely in your word. And so, Lord, I just pray that I can preach it clearly and explain it well, that my words would not be a hindrance. I believe in the power of your word to change hearts, and I believe that the Holy Spirit can enable us to live in accordance to your word. And so, Father, command what you will and grant what you command. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul starts off by saying, finally, my brothers. And you say, wait a second. Philippians is four chapters, and we are at the very first verse of chapter 3, which means we're about halfway through. So what is up with this finally here? And when you know it, this one little word has caused much confusion, right? Some commentators have even said that Philippians must be two letters that were spliced together because clearly Paul is about to finish this letter here. Finally probably isn't the best translation here because when we use that word, we're trying to signal that we are wrapping something up. We're about to finish something. And Paul's going to go on for another 43 verses from this point. And he actually uses that same word again later in the letter. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, and then even after that point, he still has another 15 verses. And so a better translation is probably so then. Right? It's a transitional phrase, as in, so then, my brothers. And he's actually transitioning in this part of the letter by coming back to a point, a theme that he's touched on several times already in this letter. And that theme, of course, is the theme of joy and rejoicing. So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'd imagine that if you just walk around the streets and you were to just ask non-Christians who never really read the Bible, what do you believe is kind of like the general tone of the Bible, the overall tenor of the Bible? I think very few of them would say joyful. I'd imagine that most of them see the Bible as a book of drudgery and rules and burdens. And that very few people realize just how dominant a theme in the Bible joy and rejoicing and being glad is. Depends on how you count it, but those words occur over 500 times in the Bible. Joy, and we'll define biblical joy as a deep God-given delight and satisfaction in God and his work, right? Joy is all over the pages of the Old and New Testaments. Get this, those words appear 17 times in this short four-chapter book of Philippians. Take a quick stroll through the first two chapters and we'll see how dominant a theme it's already been for us in this letter up to this point. Look at chapter 1, the very beginning. Paul talks about praying for the Philippians with joy. Look at verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. Then in the middle of the chapter, he's talking about these preachers with ulterior motives. And he says, I don't really mind, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Then at the end of chapter 1, Paul makes the argument that though he'd rather die, because for him to die is gain, he's probably going to stick around, verse 25, for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. Then he starts chapter 2 by telling the Philippians to, look at verse 2, complete my joy through their unity. Verses 17 through 18, he says, no matter what happens to me, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, compared to the previous references to joy and rejoicing, this is the first time that Paul explicitly commands the Philippians to rejoice. Previously, he's talking about his own joy or how he was working for their joy. But now in chapter 2, verse 18, the focus now shifts to commanding the Philippians to rejoice. Then at the end of chapter 2, Paul tells them that he's going to send them Epaphroditus. You'll remember that sermon from 2 weeks ago, so that they might, verse 28, rejoice at seeing him again. And so they should, verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy. And so in just the first two chapters, right, that's 11 mentions of joy, rejoicing, or being glad. Right? Philippians is a letter overflowing with this tone of joy. And so Paul says, so then, considering all that, let me come back to this theme, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. But before Paul gives the command to rejoice in the Lord, he gives a very important qualifier, and it's only one word, but I don't want to skip over it. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to brothers. Now, that term in the Greek refers to both men and women, brothers and sisters, but the point is that he's writing to those who are saved, right? He's writing to the family of God. And that's not a minor point, right? That's huge for our understanding of joy, because what that implies is that true biblical joy is something that only Christians can experience. That is, to truly rejoice is a command that you can only give to Christians. And we kind of see Paul double down on that idea by saying that we are to rejoice in the Lord, right? Only Christians can rejoice in the Lord. Now, does that mean that non-Christians can never be happy or joyful or glad? That non-Christians can never experience positive emotions? No, of course not. An unbeliever might find some joy and happiness and gladness in any number of things in this life. Family, friends, reputation, career, wealth. Is that true joy, though? I would argue no, for several reasons. First, consider that none of those things can ultimately satisfy our souls, because our souls were made for something much bigger than family or friends or reputation or career or wealth. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so, yes, all of those things can bring about some short-term positive emotions, but the deep, fulfilling joy that Paul is talking about here, that's on a whole nother level. Second, consider that all of those things can come and go in a snap of a finger. Joy or happiness that's based on circumstances like friends and family, like reputation, like career, like wealth, it comes and goes as those circumstances come and go. Right? It's shaky footing. It's like building your house on sand. People, they move away. Careers, they come to an end. Stock markets crash. And the joy and happiness are just as quickly gone. But even more than that, consider that all of those things, right? Friends, family, reputation, career, wealth, anything else in this life, no matter how stable they may seem, all of that comes to an abrupt end at death. Right? The rich fool found that out the hard way. I've got barns. They're full of crops. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And so he tried to ground his joy in those things. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? Death is inevitable. Death is unavoidable. And so really it's impossible for an unbeliever to have any true joy, because anything that would act as the source of an unbeliever's joy has to come to an end when they die. You think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man from Luke chapter 16. This is how it starts. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, those of you who are familiar with this story knows how it ends, right? Lazarus is chilling with Abraham, and the rich man is tormented in hell. But forget all that for a second. Just think about their earthly existences. Right? Luke presents this, Jesus presents this in a way that we're supposed to see the rich man had everything. He had everything that he needed. He had so much earthly joy and happiness in his life. And the poor man, Lazarus, is presented as having nothing. He probably had very little earthly joy and very little earthly happiness in his life. And yet they both died. And when they died, they were completely equalized. In that sense, because neither of them had anything at that point. Death is the great equalizer, right? Death is the ultimate inevitable endpoint of any earthly joy you could possibly experience. And now we might do everything we possibly can to ignore that fact, right? To ignore the fact that we're going to die, and so we can just keep enjoying what we're enjoying now. But ignoring death doesn't make it any less real and doesn't make the earthly joys that come any more lasting. Got an email this week from Facebook that said, we received a request to reset your Facebook password. Now, I have a Facebook account, but I don't really use it. And I'm thinking, oh boy, well, someone's up to no good. And so I got to log in. I got to check in my security settings. While I'm tinkering around on the account settings, I come across, and I wonder if any of you have seen this, I come across one of the settings. It's called your memorialization settings. And so Facebook explains that you can decide what happens to your account after you pass away. And so you can like designate someone to do things like accept friend requests and update your photo and all that kind of stuff after you die. Now there's a lot that can be said there. But the reason I bring it up now is because even Facebook knows that you're going to die. I don't know, I was just really struck by that. It was kind of sobering that my social media accounts are reminding me that any joy that I could derive from earthly things like social media is inevitably going to end. So those of you sitting here right now who are not Christians, just think about the fact that all of your earthly joys and happinesses are necessarily going to come to an end at your death, if not earlier. Now, if that was the end of the story, right, that in itself would be very sad. But it gets even worse than that. Because each and every one of us is not only going to die, but each and every one of us has sinned against a holy God. You know from the guilt that you feel, you know from the condemnation in your heart, you know from the sadness in your soul that you've sinned against God. But what's worse, or even more sobering, is that a holy, just God must punish sin. And he has to punish it with an eternity in hell. And so all of us deserve to suffer an eternal conscious punishment in hell for all the sins that we've ever committed against our Creator. Right? It doesn't get any worse than that. But the good news of the Bible is the gospel. Right? That's why the Bible is a book of rejoicing and joy and gladness. Right? Because the Bible is a book about the gospel. It's about God's plan to redeem fallen sinners like me and like you. And there's no greater source of joy than knowing that truth. Of course, the Bible is a book filled with joy because the Bible is a book about salvation through the gospel. The gospel says that God loves sinners like us, and he sent his son Jesus to be like one of us, to take on human flesh, living a perfect life that we never could, never sinning once. And then he was crucified, even death on a cross. Now, he doesn't die for his own sins, because remember, he has no sins. He died for our sin. And as a trade, we get his perfect righteous record, what Martin Luther called the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave to prove that this transaction was legit. Our sin was paid for because the Son of God died in our place, right? That's the gospel. And because of that gospel, we who have been forgiven of our sins can spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying him forever. Right? That is the basis of any true biblical joy that any of us could ever experience. Right? Lasting forever joy. God and the gospel. And I'm telling you today, right, dear friends, I'm telling you today that you must repent of your sins and believe that gospel. Right? You must be born again. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to experience what Psalm 51 calls the joy of salvation. The true joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven, of having that burden that you've carried your entire life of guilt and condemnation finally lifted off your back, of truly believing that you are going to live forever with Jesus. Brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's only those who have been born again, only brothers and sisters who can experience that true joy, because it's only those who have been born again who have been forgiven of their sin, who have been reconciled to a holy God. But that joy can be yours today if you would trust in Christ. And that joy is so much greater than anything you could possibly experience here on earth. The Christian's joy is so much deeper than just the circumstances of life. I mean, think about it. If joy was dependent simply on the circumstances of life, there is no way that a letter written by the Apostle Paul in prison under false charges could be overflowing with joy in this way. But Paul's joy was based on something much more lasting, much deeper than earthly joy, because his joy was in God and the gospel. It's a joy that Jesus says no one's ever going to take away from you. Because your joy is not based on temporary or fleeting things, like a house built on the sand. Your joy is based on the eternally unchanging love of Christ. Right? It's like a house built on rock. I love this verse. Listen to Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. The joy that a believer has in God, and the salvation that comes from God, David writes, that joy is greater than the greatest possible earthly joy that an unbeliever could ever have, which back then would have been their grain and their wine abounding. That greatest temporal earthly joy, David says, that's nothing compared to the joy you've put in my heart. Non-Christian, unbeliever, that eternal joy can be yours through the gospel today. But now for the rest of the sermon, I want to specifically talk to the Christians in the room, specifically address those who were born again. Because you have eternal life, right? You're united to Jesus. You know and you believe this glorious gospel that we've been talking about. And because of the gospel, God has caused you to be born again, and you don't have hell to fear, and you eagerly anticipate heaven where you're going to spend eternity with God. And so you're not like the world when it comes to your understanding of joy. Right? They're looking in all the wrong places, temporary places, fleeting pleasures for joy. But as for you, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you love and you believe verses like Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so I'm going to operate under the assumption that you, as someone who is born again, rightly believe that God is the ultimate source of your joy. But now let me ask you a question. How is your joy? If you're anything like me, as you answer that question, you're faced with this kind of weird tension between what you believe and what you experience. Because in our minds we know, in our heads we recognize, in our Bibles we see that we're supposed to be an always joyful people. Right? We know we're supposed to rejoice in God and that he's supposed to be the ultimate object of our joy, right? That we're supposed to have this consistent excitement and enthusiasm for the things of God. But then we look at our lives, and what we often see is this sharp contrast between what we believe that the Christian life is one full of joy, of deep joy, and our actual practical everyday lives, which are just marked by ups and downs, highs and lows. And overall, if we were to analyze our lives, they're much more marked by joylessness and anxiety than they are joy and peace. Like oftentimes, we're just not the people of joy that the Bible says that we're supposed to be. Something doesn't add up between what we know to be biblically true and what we experientially feel on a day-to-day basis. Here's a verse that I think will really get us thinking. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter says, you Christians, and he's writing to Christians who are under persecution, who are being tested by these trials, he's saying, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Does that describe us? Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at our lives and what we see for the most part is a lack of joy. And even when there is joy, you could hardly call it inexpressible and filled with glory. Our joy is often quite expressible and measurable, right? Peter's talking about like 11 out of 10, like off the charts joy. I can't even describe it, inexpressible joy. And we're maxing out at like 5 out of 10, right? We're maxing out at like so-so joy. The New Testament takes for granted that joy exists in abundance in all believers. And yet most of us, if we're honest, live rather joyless lives. Why is that? Well, I think part of the problem is that we've mistakenly come to believe that joy is just an emotion that happens to us, rather than something that we're supposed to fight for. Remember, look again at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, right? That's a command. And so joy here isn't something that just kind of happens to you and, hey, some days you're going to have it and some days you're not going to have it and them's the breaks and you can't do anything about it. No, it's that every single day Christians are commanded to rejoice. And if you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 4, Paul's going to repeat the command and intensify it by saying that they're to rejoice in the Lord always, like at all times. We're to be obeying this command, making every single effort to rejoice. But now what does that mean? Right? What does that mean to obey the command to rejoice? Like, is this like we're supposed to force ourselves to experience this emotion of joy through some kind of like transcendental meditation? Or are we just supposed to ignore everything that's negative and hopefully only happy thoughts will be coming into my head? Like, how are we supposed to practically obey this command to rejoice in the Lord? Well, let's think about five practical biblical ways in which we as believers can really seek to obey this command to rejoice in the Lord, that we might have the joy that we know that we're supposed to have, but rarely actually see in our lives. First, rejoice in the Lord by searching your heart. Rejoice in the Lord by searching your heart. One of the most underemphasized but crucially important truths about sin, all sin, is that it will always rob you of your joy. Right, Christian, sin will always rob you of your joy. The link between holiness, right, keeping God's commandments, fighting sin on one hand, and our joy in Christ on the other hand, the link is just like airtight in the Bible. Right? There's no separating the two. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But you cannot separate the concept of keeping my commandments from the concept of your joy may be full. Now, that's not to say that if you are living in pursuit of holiness, that joy and rejoicing just will automatically spring up as a byproduct. But that is to say that if you are not living in pursuit of holiness and obedience to the scriptures, true joy and rejoicing will be impossible. And so maybe the reason that you have no joy is as simple as this. You're living in compromise. You're not really serious about your holiness. You let a lot of sin just kind of slide and unrepented of and unaddressed. You're not actively waging war against your sin. You're not actively trying to kill your sin. You're not trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm not saying you have to achieve sinless perfection in order to be joyful. Of course not, because then none of us would ever be joyful. But if there's not an active effort on your part to pursue holiness, you simply cannot experience the joy that you should have as a Christian, because again, that's what sin does. Sin robs you of your joy. If that describes you, then first, I think you need to examine yourself. Perhaps the problem is that you are not saved at all, right? We've talked about this many times in the past, but if your general demeanor and your attitude towards sin is, it's really not a big deal, I don't really care, then there's some serious reason for worry there. The Bible doesn't take a neutral stance on sin where, you know, the Christian's just supposed to avoid committing the big ones, and it doesn't really matter if you harbor these minor sins in your heart. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or as John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We are to be actively pursuing holiness, killing sin, right? Cleansing the dust off the ledges of our sanctification. But suppose you are saved, right? Suppose that you are truly saved. Brothers and sisters, think of the joy that you are sacrificing, right? The joy that you are forfeiting through that cherishing of your sin. The great joy that you're just giving it up because of your refusal to kill that sin. Think about how it nags your conscience and how it gives the devil an opportunity to accuse you and how it makes you question your salvation and how it forces you to live in darkness and the shame and the condemnation that so easily weigh you down. When it comes to sin, we must live in the light because that's the only way that you can truly rejoice in the Lord. And so first, brothers and sisters, we must rejoice in the Lord simply by searching our hearts. Second, rejoice in the Lord by meditating on the Lord, right? By meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in the gospel. Look at Psalm 35:9. Flip over to your Old Testaments, the book of Psalms. Psalm 35:9. Listen for the connection between our rejoicing in the Lord and our rejoicing in the salvation that he's provided for us. Psalm 35:9 says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. Right, language sounds very familiar to Philippians 3:1. Exulting in his salvation. And so to rejoice in the Lord is to exult in the gospel, in his salvation. And the Philippians, right, hearing Paul command them not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord, would probably recall what he just told them a few verses earlier. Look at the middle of chapter 2, that Christ, because of everything that he did for us on the cross in the gospel, that he would be exalted to the highest place. Look at Philippians 2, verses 9 and following. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, we said that the name above all names that Christ has been given is Lord, Right? It's that Lord, the Lord who accomplished all of that by taking on human flesh and dying in the place of sinners and then being exalted to the highest place. Right? It's that Lord that we're supposed to exalt in. And so, brothers and sisters, there can be no greater source of joy for the believer than exactly that, right? The gospel of our Lord who died and rose again to make us right with God. Focus on that. Meditate on that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Rejoice in the Lord by simply meditating on what he's done. Third, we need to rejoice in the Lord. This point's a little bit longer, but follow me here. Rejoice in the Lord by making sure that it really is the Lord that we're rejoicing in. Let me repeat that. Rejoice in the Lord by making sure that it really is the Lord that we're rejoicing in. I think this one's a little tricky because sometimes it's really easy for us to take the things of God, right? Good things that honor God and are gifts from God, and confuse them with God himself. And so our joy subtly shifts from being in the Lord to being in the gifts that the Lord has given us. For example, I think many of us are prone to take the works that we do for God and confuse them with God himself. And just to make one thing clear, we always need to make this clear, right? We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by anything that we do. But our works are a demonstration of the salvation that he has given us. But here's what our twisted hearts do sometimes, right? Instead of making God and the fact that he would save wretched sinners like us into the source of joy, we take the works that are a product of that salvation, the works that we do for him, and we make that the source of our joy. And so we look to the things that we do for God, right? How we serve him and how we serve in the church and how we evangelize and how we preach and how we teach and how we disciple, how we love our wives and how we submit to our husbands, how we instruct our children, how we grow in the knowledge of his word. And we make those things the ultimate source of our joy rather than God himself who has given us all of those things. And this is so sneaky because it appears so godly and biblical. The good works that God produces in us, right, that God has set us apart for, right, that's a good thing. It's proof of our salvation. It glorifies God. It ministers to other people. But that itself cannot be the source of our joy. Why? Well, for one thing, it so easily breeds pride in us. Right? Our joy being based on our fruit exalts what we do as the source of our joy. But then we also subject ourselves to the ups and the downs, right? This time of ministry and Christian living. And so we get on this roller coaster of emotions. Our joy is sky high when we're doing great kingdom work and our harvest is rich. But when things don't go as we planned or people aren't responding the way we thought, well, now our joy is in the dumps because it's staked to something that might see a rich harvest, but also might not. It's up and down, up and down. God told Isaiah at the very beginning of his ministry, he says to Isaiah, you're going to see no visible fruit from your ministry at all. Right? Their eyes are going to be blind. Their ears are going to be heavy. You're not going to see any fruit from your ministry. Well, if Isaiah was basing his joy on the fruit of his ministry, man, he would have had a really hard life with absolutely no joy. But he knew, Isaiah 35:10, that God himself was the source of everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, we must guard against this. We cannot make our fruit and our works the source of our joy. God and the gospel must be the source of our joy. There's this great story from Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 17 if you want to follow along. The 72 that Jesus sent out, the 72 returned with joy. They're joyful. They're rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so the disciples make the mistake of thinking that the fact that they could cast out demons and do all these cool things for the Lord, that should be their source of joy. Right? God gave them the unique ability to do these really cool things, but Jesus corrects them. I have given you all those things, right? That fruit is from me, and it glorifies me, but still, don't rejoice in that. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Do not rejoice that you're doing all this great work for the name of God. Do not rejoice primarily in your evangelism. Do not rejoice primarily in your Bible study. Do not rejoice primarily in your missions work. Do not rejoice primarily in your preaching. Do not rejoice primarily in your service for the Lord, in your awesomeness as a spouse, in your parenting. Don't let those things become the ultimate source of your joy, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the gospel. Right? Rejoice in the Lord and what the Lord has done for you in saving your soul. We must be careful to rejoice in the Lord by making sure that it really is the Lord that we're rejoicing in. Fourth, rejoice in the Lord by leaving room for lament. Rejoice in the Lord by leaving room for lament. Here's what I mean by this. I think sometimes the reason we're not joyful people is because we don't think we can be joyful people because of the hard things that we're going through. I know some of you are dealing with incredibly difficult circumstances and incredibly difficult situations. And so by commanding you to rejoice, Paul is not saying, forget about all those difficult things, just wipe away the tears and put on a smile. That is not what he's saying. Brothers and sisters, a third of the Psalms are what we would categorize as Psalms of Lament. A third. And so it's not like the Bible is telling you to pretend that everything is okay. Just rejoice. No, the Bible speaks at length to the very difficult things that we go through. Life is hard, right? Like Job said, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so there is room to lament over difficult situations, but at the same time, rejoice in the gospel. Right? They're not mutually exclusive. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so don't ever feel like because you are so weighed down by sadness and difficulty and grief in your life that it is impossible for you to rejoice. Remember that rejoicing is not just a happy-go-lucky, you know, smiling and skipping around. It's a deep delight and satisfaction in God and his work. And so it is entirely possible for us to be simultaneously lamenting our situation, our difficulties, our trials, and rejoicing in God and his work. That's exactly how Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Early in the chapter, he tells us exactly why he's sorrowful, where those sorrows are coming from. Afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights and hunger. And he adds on dishonor and slander and being treated as imposters, right? Those are hard things. And I know that many of you are going through hard things. And so I'm not telling you, Paul's not telling you that if you're going through those things, you just need to force a smile. Rather, what I'm saying is that biblical joy operates on a whole different level, a much deeper level than all of those things. And so, yes, it is absolutely possible for you to lament those things while at the same time rejoicing in the gospel. Rejoicing in the gospel by acknowledging that in spite of all of those things, God's love for you in Christ is as secure as anything could be. And that your eternity, right, free from all of those sorrows, was already purchased for you at Calvary. And that allows you to experience loss and difficulty, trials and tragedy, be genuinely sorrowful in those circumstances while at the same time rejoicing in God. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. If you want a good resource on the biblical topic of lament, you can take a look at a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. It's very helpful and practical in thinking through what lament is, how you can practice it, and how you can maintain your joy even through seasons of lament. Again, that's Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Rejoice in the Lord by leaving room for lament. Fifth, rejoice in the Lord by knowing that God is at work in you. Yes, to rejoice is a command, right? We're commanded to rejoice. And so if we don't rejoice, we are being disobedient to God's commands. But even though joy is the responsibility of the Christian, it's also given to us by God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. That is, we are responsible for rejoicing, but at the same time, God the Holy Spirit is the one who works that joy in us. We see the Holy Spirit's role in producing joy in the believer all over the New Testament. Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. That is, if you're a believer, God the Holy Spirit is working in you right now to produce the fruit of joy. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 14, 17, he says that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to live righteously. The Holy Spirit grants us peace in our souls. And there it is again. The Holy Spirit produces the joy that we are commanded to produce. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends the Thessalonians for receiving the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is nothing new, right? This idea that, as my friend Caleb Bunch says, God provides what God demands. The simultaneous truth that we are responsible, and yet God is sovereign over all. Think back a few sermons to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But that's exactly what's going on here. There, the Philippians are commanded to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Make every effort in your sanctification precisely because God is the one who is at work in you both to will and to work. And here, as an application of that general principle, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord while knowing that it's God who works that joy in them. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate comfort, the greatest motivation you have to obey the command to rejoice is knowing and believing the truth that God is already at work inside of you to produce that joy that he commands. Or as Augustine famously put it, Father, command what you will and grant what you command. That's exactly what our gracious God has done for us in giving us his Holy Spirit. So let me wrap it up here. Just spent over 40 minutes preaching on seven words. Right? That must be a PR of some sort. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. Right? Brothers and sisters, we must rejoice in the Lord. At the end of the day, regardless of what happens in our lives, regardless of what Satan is throwing at us, regardless of what difficulties and trials we go through, if you're born again, you know Jesus. Jesus has died for you to make you into God's child. And there's nothing that you would trade that for. So rejoice in that glorious truth. Delight in the gospel. Be thrilled by God and his magnificent work. How do we do that? By searching our hearts, right? Rooting out the joy-robbing sin that so easily creeps into our lives. By making sure that it really is the Lord that we're rejoicing in and not the things that we do for him. By meditating on the Lord, on Christ's death and his resurrection and his exaltation to the highest place where he receives the name Lord. By leaving room for lament so that you can both grieve your difficult circumstances and at the same time rejoice in God and the gospel. And finally, by knowing that God is the one at work in you. We're commanded to rejoice, but God the Holy Spirit is the one who works that joy in us. God provides what God demands. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to rejoice, to be people of joy. Father, command what you will and grant what you command. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.